In our previous discussions of the rapture of the church, we have seen in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the coming of Christ for his church is a comforting, blessed hope that when he comes, Christians living in the world will be translated, meet the Lord in the air, and Christians who have died will be resurrected. Together with those translated will go to heaven, to the Father's house, where God has prepared a place for us. Then we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 the significant central fact that there are no signs, events, which necessarily precede the rapture. That's the point of chapter 5. In contrast to the truth of the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom, which is preceded by many great events. The whole book of Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 18 describes this. The rapture has no events preceding. It is presented as an imminent event. Now today, we want to turn to the teachings of Christ on the subject of the rapture and the subject of the second coming. And I want to deal with five passages. Sometimes in fundamentalist circles, we tend to emphasize Jesus Christ as the Savior and as the Son of God, because this, of course, is the truth. But we neglect the fact that Jesus Christ was also the greatest theologian of all times, the greatest teacher of all times. And we can take that which is attributed to Christ in the Gospels and in the first part of Acts and create a systematic theology just out of the teachings of Christ. He taught concerning the Bible that it's the inspired, inerrant word of God. Not one jot or tittle, not one letter or part of a letter would fail to have its complete fulfillment. He taught concerning God. All the attributes of God that are important are included in the teachings of Christ. He taught concerning man, his sinfulness, his spiritual deadness, his need for eternal life. And he teaches concerning what we call anthropology, the doctrine of man, and hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. He teaches concerning Satan, his character, his program, his destiny. He teaches concerning salvation, soteriology. The whole Gospel of John collects the sermons of Christ on the one subject of how we can have life and life eternal. And then, of course, he introduced the subject of the church, which I do not believe is revealed in the Old Testament. And in Matthew 16, he declared, "On this rock, I will build my church." And then, of course, later, he taught extensively on the character of the church. And then, finally, Christ had a great deal to say about prophecy, eschatology, and most of the main subjects concerning the future are included in the teachings of Christ. Now, Christ preached hundreds of sermons. And as John points out, we have only a few of them recorded in the Gospels. But he did have four major discourses. These are very important. We have, first of all, the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. The Jews expected their Messiah to come as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords and to deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. And they had a right for this, because that's what the Old Testament predicted, that they would be delivered by the coming of Christ. But while they were anticipating this physical political kingdom, they often overlooked that it was also a kingdom of spirituality and of righteousness and of judgment, of high moral standards. And the Sermon on the Mount contains the principles of the kingdom. Christ had in mind, of course, his future millennial kingdom. But as you read it, you will find he makes present applications for the truth of God's moral standards is, of course, always true to some extent. And so again and again, he would state the truth and then say, now in view of this, you ought to be doing this. And I believe the Sermon on the Mount is a tremendous discourse on Christian ethics and Christian moral standards. Then in Matthew 13, as we have just heard, Christ answered the question as to what's going to happen between the first and second coming of Christ. The Old Testament does not answer that question. It hardly reveals that there is a period between, because the first and second coming of Christ was presented in such a way that it seemed almost the same event. Now he anticipates, because his rejection is growing, that there would be a time period, a time when the kingdom would be a spiritual kingdom, but not a visible kingdom, when the king would be absent. And that, of course, is what Matthew 13 is all about. Then in Matthew 24 and 25, as you're going to see, he answered questions concerning the end of the age, Christ's discourse on how history will climax in the second coming of Christ and the events relating to it. And of course, this is a tremendous contribution to prophecy. Then the fourth discourse is the Upper Room discourse, delivered to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion in John chapter 13 through 17. Primarily, this deals with the church, the body of Christ, and the special spiritual truths that are being fulfilled in the purpose of God in this present dispensation. Now, while the Sermon on the Mount does not deal specifically with the second coming of Christ, it of course anticipates it, because the millennial kingdom will fulfill many of the anticipations of the Sermon on the Mount. But it is interesting that in the other three discourses, there are passages in each one of them that relate either to the second coming or to the rapture. And I want to turn to these five passages in these three discourses today. Now you'll bear in mind that while the nature of the rapture of the church is quite clear, that the major problem we face in evangelical scholarship today is whether the rapture occurs first, before the predicted time of trouble, before the tribulation, or whether it occurs after the tribulation, and in connection with his coming to set up his kingdom. And you, of course, will understand that there are godly and scholarly men on both sides of this question. But it's not a small question. As we're living in a world that seems to be moving on to climax, the possibility of the great tribulation overcoming our generation is growing by the hour. And it's not simply a theologian's quarrel as to whether we have to go through this period or whether we're going to be raptured before it. I believe it has a very vital relationship to our outlook in life and our whole perspective in Christian service. I believe the imminent coming of Christ is a very dynamic hope for Christians today, and I believe it's worth defending. Now, post-tribulationists have a real problem. They try to transfer this to the pre-tribulationists and say, why doesn't the Bible clearly teach a pre-tribulational rapture? Well, the answer is, of course, if that's the next event, we don't need too much teaching on what's going to follow. We are not told to look for the beast and the false prophet. We're told to be looking for that blessed hope, the coming of Christ. But if you're a post-tribulationist, you really have a problem. And they seem to be quite blind to their own problem, and that is that if there is going to be a rapture, a translation of the saints, and a resurrection of the dead in Christ, it ought to be clearly indicated in the truth concerning the second coming. On Saturday morning, we're going to deal with the book of Revelation, but here is chapter 19, a detailed account, step by step, of what happens at the second coming of Christ. Not a word about a translation. Not a word about the resurrection of the church. You see, it's very embarrassing that the very accounts of Scripture that are giving in minute detail what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ omit it completely. Now, the pre-tribulationist says that explains why he comes before the tribulation. There isn't going to be any translation while Christ comes from heaven to earth to set up his kingdom. There isn't going to be any resurrection either. There are resurrections that come a little bit later, but not in the process. None of the passages that deal specifically with the second coming of Christ ever mention translation or resurrection as a part of the process. And so a post-tribulationist is driven to try to find something somewhere that'll extricate it from this. And many of them appeal to Christ's teachings in the gospel, hence our study of five passages. Now, first of all, let's turn to Matthew chapter 13, which we've just been considering. In verse 30, Christ gives a word of exhortation about our response to the parable of the wheat and the tares. The fact that in the period between the first and second coming of Christ, there would be those who were true believers, and there would be those who were not true believers, but who appeared to be the tares or the counterfeit believers. Now it says in verse 30, "Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, so many post-tribulationists land on this verse, and they say, look, it says specifically that he gathers the tares first, and at the rapture of the church, he gathers the wheat first. So you'll have an express contradiction. I'm really amazed that competent scholars will advance such an illogical argument. The point is that this passage is not talking about the rapture. It's talking about the second coming of Christ. There is no mention of the rapture in the Bible up to this point. The disciples hadn't even straightened the difference between the first and second coming of Christ. How could Christ instruct them about the rapture? The church hadn't even been announced yet. That was in chapter 16 of Matthew. So it's talking about the second coming of Christ. And our explanation is very simple. When the rapture occurs, of course the church is taken out of the world first. But at the second coming, it's different. Now, the real problem here is not the pre-tribulationist interpretation. The real problem is the post-tribulationist. And I'm amazed that they don't realize that they have a problem here. Because, you see, if you're a post-tribulationist, you have to hold on the basis of 1 Thessalonians 4 that the rapture occurs while Christ is coming from heaven to the earth to set up his kingdom. Now, if that's the post-tribulational order, what happens first? Why, obviously, the believers gathered out of the world first. And then, as Revelation 19 and other passages indicate, when Christ gets back to the earth, then he begins to deal with the unsaved. In other words, they have a real problem here. Because in post-tribulationism, the tares are not gathered out first. It's their problem, not ours. Now, I wouldn't push this too hard, because in the parable of the dragnet, the last one, you have the reverse order, and I'm not sure that the order is important, because they gather the good fish out and the bad fish are separated secondly. But certainly this is no argument whatever against the pre-tribulation rapture, because this is not the subject of this passage. Now let's turn on to a second passage. In fact, we have three passages in Matthew 24 and 25, which need to be explained. Here again, I'm amazed that scholars can be so scholarly and yet so blind as to what the passage is all about. What is this discourse all about? Well, Christ had declared that the temple was going to be destroyed. The disciples came to him, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, according to Mark's gospel, and asked questions. When's this going to happen? What are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, that's what this discourse is all about. One of the post-tribulationists writes an extensive article asking not to whom is this addressed. He never even faces the question as to what the subject of the matter is. Now, the subject matter are signs of the coming of Christ. One of them, of course, was the destruction of Jerusalem, which is already past. We find this in Luke's parallel passage. Here we have simply the signs relating to the second coming. And as I've mentioned earlier, Christ spells out a dozen or more signs, things which will precede the second coming of Christ, including the great tribulation. And then, having described the second coming of Christ and that every eye will see him, in verse 31, we have a passage that we need to understand. And post-tribulationists point to this as a proof that the rapture occurs. It says in verse 31, "He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, first of all, note that this is not a part of the second coming. This is something that happens after the second coming. And of course, this would contradict the order of events as indicated in 1 Thessalonians 4. But they say, now this is clearly the rapture. Is it? What are the two things that characterize the rapture? One, resurrection. The resurrection of the dead in Christ. Two, translation of the living. Neither one of them is mentioned. This is not a scene of resurrection. This is not a scene of rapture. It is the organization of the millennial kingdom. And all the scriptures make clear that at the beginning of the millennium, all the righteous of all ages and all the holy angels are assembled to introduce the millennial kingdom. And as pre-tribulationists, we agree heartily. That's exactly what this passage says. But it's not the rapture, and it's not the resurrection. And so, as far as we can see, there is no problem here at all. But it is a problem, you see, for the post-trib. He's still trying to prove that there's a rapture and a resurrection at the time of the second coming. And if you read Matthew 24, there is absolute silence on that subject. You see, the coming of Christ itself is not the time of the rapture in connection with his coming to set up his kingdom. And it's not either translation or resurrection, though there are resurrections that come later. So once again, the post-tribulationists have a problem if they really want the rapture to be included in these events. The pre-tribulationist has no problem here. Now the third passage, same chapter, beginning in verse 36. You'll bear in mind that beginning in verse 32, we have a series of illustrations and applications of the truths that Christ had taught. Now in verse 36, he is taking up the same subject that we have seen elsewhere in the Bible, that is, the question of the second coming of Christ and the truth related to it. Verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." All right, here we have a biblical illustration. how was the coming of the flood in the time of Noah? Well, if you'd been living back there and watched Noah building the ark, and it took over 100 years, you could rest assured that the flood would not come when the ark was half done. You could be absolutely sure that the flood would not come. And we can be absolutely sure today that the second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom cannot happen today. Why not? Well, because the events which preceding have not happened. We haven't gone through the Great Tribulation and all the other related events. Now, when the ark was finished, then the situation begins to rapidly change. And that's the way it's going to be in the Great Tribulation. People who understand the Bible on that, they will sense that they're in that last 3.5 years leading up to the second coming of Christ. And it still will be true that they will not know the day or the hour. But they will be able to sense that the event could occur now, any time. And when the ark was finished, I'm sure there was many who watched and said, I wonder if Noah was telling the truth. When for these 100 years and more, he'd been telling us a flood is coming. Let's watch and see. And then as they watched, they saw a strange spectacle. They saw the animals in an orderly way filing into the ark. Something was about to happen, or the animals would not be going into the ark. They still didn't know the day or the hour. And then they saw Noah and his family go into the ark. Now what? And then the door was shut. Now it could happen any day. They still didn't know the day or the hour, but they knew now that everything preceding had happened. Now that's the way it's going to be at the end of the tribulation. And they're going to be waiting the coming of Christ, but they will know definitely he cannot come until the preceding events have taken place. But now notice, the flood came, and there's a tragic fact here that God shut the door. There's a time when it's too late. I do not agree with scholars today who say at the rapture of the church there's going to be a second, at the second coming of Christ, there's going to be a second chance. Now, I believe after the rapture that many will come to Christ in the period between the rapture and the second coming. But when he comes in his second coming, it's a coming in judgment. There is no second chance. The book of Revelation describes the wicked as hiding under the rocks in the mountains, trying to get away from the wrath of God. It's too late. And so it was in the days of Noah. The door was shut. The important fact is that we should seize our present opportunity to receive Christ and be saved. We never know in our individual lives when possibly the door could be shut. And so it was here. But now notice what happened. Verse 39. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Now, who was taken away? Well, obviously, the people outside the ark. They drowned. The people who remained in the ark were safe and secure from the flood and from the judgment of God. Now that's the way it's going to be at the second coming of Christ. You see, when Christ comes in his second coming, it's just the reverse of the rapture. The ones who remain are the ones who are saved, who enter the millennial kingdom, like Noah and his family. The ones who are lost are going to be taken away. Now this is stated for us explicitly in verse 40 and 41. And here Christ is making the application of his illustration. And he said, then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Now there have been those who have seized upon this and said, look, it's the rapture. Is it? You see, the context indicates it's just the reverse of the rapture. At the rapture, the one who is taken is saved. The one who is left is lost. At the second coming, it's just the reverse. The one who remains is counted worthy to enter the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. The one who is taken because he's an unbeliever. It's just the reverse of the rapture. And that's exactly what Christ meant here. But it's too much for the post-tribulationists. And so they really work over this verse. And one of the most prominent post-tribulationists actually spent a lifetime writing his book, 25 years of research, trying to support the post-tribulational view. And he said, now wait a minute. It's true that Christ taught in the illustration that the one taken away is taken in judgment, the one left is left in mercy. But here's just the reverse. It's the rapture. And the proof is that a different Greek word is used for being taken. And in verse 40 and 41, we have a Greek word, paralambano. Now, he said this word is always used in a friendly sense and therefore does not indicate judgment. Well, one of the things you learn when you read scholars, that even careful scholars make mistakes. And sometimes their wishful thinking overrides their research. And I suspected when I read that there was something wrong, because paralambano is a very common word. And I believe it's a fallacy that's illustrated again and again in scholarly writings where they take a common word and try to make a technical word out of it. So I thought I'd look it up in the concordance and see how many times it is found, what it meant. I had an interesting time till I came to John chapter 19, verse 16. That's the authorized version. The versification is a little bit different in some of the revisions. What does John 19, 16 say? It's talking about Christ going to the cross. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Now the expression, they took Jesus, taking him to the cross for execution, is paralambano. Always used in a friendly sense. Here it is specifically used of the judgment of Christ himself being taken to the cross. So that Greek argument doesn't hold too well. Well, then came a more recent post-tribulation. He said, tut, tut, now let's get too excited about this. After all, we have to take the commentary of the other Gospels on this. And he turned to Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 34. And he says, here, clearly, we have the rapture of the church. Let's turn to Luke 17. Now, what bothers me about this is some of these men are very careful scholars. But somehow when they get to their post-tribulationism, they're so influenced by their desired result that they forget their scholarship. And that happens to be the case here. Now notice, Luke 17, beginning in verse 34. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And so he stops there and he said, see, clearly the rapture of the church. Well, I couldn't help but wonder why he didn't read the next verse. Because the next verse asks the question, where are they taken? Notice what it says. They answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Where are these taken who are taken away? And he said unto them, where the body is, there shall the eagles, the vultures, be gathered together. What is it telling us? Why, it's telling us that those who are taken away are put to death, and their bodies are eaten by vultures. This is not the rapture. This is the judgment of God at the second coming of Christ on unbelievers who have worshipped the beast and the false prophet instead of Jesus Christ. Now, to make a long story short, the rapture just isn't here. It's just the reverse of the rapture. And I'm amazed that they even bring up the text, because the text teaches exactly the opposite of what they're trying to make it teach. Now, one more passage in this Olivet Discourse, and this could take a good deal of time, and I'll do it very briefly. The last portion of Matthew 25, the judgment of the nations. Here's what Christ did that they didn't ask for. He's telling them what will happen after his second coming. And he goes on in this passage to describe him gathering the nations, or I prefer to say the Gentiles. It's a racial expression, not a political expression. He gathers the Gentiles, and they're described as all mixed up like sheep and goats in one great herd. And in the process of the judgment, he separates the sheep from the goats. It's obviously a separation of the saved, represented by the sheep who go into the kingdom, and the goats who represent the lost who are cast in everlasting fire. Now, this is a real problem to the post-tribulationist. You see, if the post-tribulationists are right, before Christ's feet ever touch the earth, the church is caught up to meet him in the air. And the separation of the saved and the lost has taken place before anything else, before the judgments which follow. It happens before his feet ever touch the Mount of Olives, and before he ever destroys the armies, before he binds Satan and brings in his kingdom. Now here, according to verse 31, this judgment takes place after or at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. It says in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. This is his millennial kingdom, the Davidic throne. Christ, the Son of David, sitting on the throne subsequent to his second coming. Now you see, if a rapture had occurred earlier in the sequence, as post-tribulationists have to schedule, the sheep and the goats wouldn't be mixed up. All that would be left would be goats. You see, the sheep would have already been gathered. Now, this is a major problem to the post-tribulations. And even some of the largest works on this find it convenient to avoid this passage. But one recent writer attempted to tie into it. He recognized that post-tribulationism couldn't be established while they had this major stumbling block. And so he came up with the idea that this judgment occurs at the end of the millennium, instead of at the beginning. Now, it should be very obvious that that isn't what the passage teaches, because the very first verse tells us that it occurs when the Son of Man comes, not when he ends his kingdom. It's the beginning, not the ending. But nevertheless, that's his position, and by this means he gets away from it, because at the end of the millennium there will be saved and unsaved intermingled that need to be judged. But notice how he completely avoids what this judgment's all about. Why are the sheep declared to be saved? Well, if you read the passage, you will find that they befriended the brethren. The brethren are not Gentiles, they're the Jews. And they are described as being naked and starving and in prison and sick. And the sheep are commended because as Gentiles, they went to the Jewish people in their affliction and helped them. Now let me ask you, in the millennial kingdom, is the Jewish nation going to be naked and starved and imprisoned and oppressed? Why, that's just exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. In the millennium, the Jews are going to be the favored people. They're going to be number one and the Gentiles number two. You see, again, this scholar has just found it convenient to ignore the content and context of this passage. No, this remains a major problem to the post-tribulational view. I have yet to read a satisfactory explanation that makes any sense at all as to why the sheep and the goats are all mixed up if, as a matter of fact, a rapture had taken place just before. Now there is one fifth passage, and we've alluded to this once before, and this is where you'd expect it to be in the upper room discourse in John 14, 1-3. Those of you who heard Ralph Kuyper on this, remember how dynamically he presented the great truth of the rapture. This is where the rapture really is. What do post-tribulationists do with it? They do their best to explain it away. One of them declares it's Christ coming at the death of the believer. There's not a word in the Bible that says that Christ comes to take the believer at death. We go to him. He doesn't come to us. And then another tries to find another rather fanciful interpretation, making it the indwelling of the believer by Christ. No, in John 14, Christ said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Now it seems rather transparent that Christ has left earth and gone to heaven. He told his disciples that's what he's going to do. He said, "I'm going to come back to receive you to myself so you can be where I am," that is up in heaven. He's not going to rejoin them on earth. He's going to take them from earth to heaven. Just the reverse of what occurs at the second coming of Christ. And as Dr. Kuyper pointed out so eloquently, Christ didn't start out this passage by saying, "Look out, you're headed for the great tribulation." Instead, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." You see, our prospect, our hope, is not the bare possibility of survival through the great tribulation and rapture at the end. Our hope is the imminent coming of Christ. And while I respect the scholarship and the integrity of many who hold the post-tribulational view, I believe they are troubling the church with their doctrine. They are robbing Christians of the blessed hope. They are making them fearful about future events unnecessarily. And while it's possible we may go through times of trouble, and even martyrdom, as many have in this 20th century, before the Lord comes, our prospect is not the great tribulation. Our prospect is the Lord coming from heaven. I hope this is your hope. You know, they sometimes refer to heaven as a prepared place for a prepared people. But we get ready down here. And the basic preparation is to put your trust in Jesus Christ, as the one who loved you and died for you on the cross and rose again. To trust him as your personal Savior. To claim him as your very own. And Christ said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." No one has ever come to Christ in sincerity and faith and been rejected. Not now. Not in this day of grace. But the day may come when it's too late. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And I hope you're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, how we thank thee as we search the scriptures that we find that they are consistent in their presentation. That the rapture is indeed an imminent blessed hope. That the second coming is a dramatic event following preceding events and coming for the purpose of establishing his millennial kingdom. Our Father, we thank thee that we are believers in Christ. And that while we share in Christ's triumph in his second coming, we will be in that procession. That our first hope is that Christ will come. And our Father, we love the Lord Jesus. We haven't seen him, but we love him. We've enjoyed sweet fellowship. We've enjoyed his love and care, his faithful intercession, his strength day by day. But oh, our Father, how we long to see his face. And how wonderful it would be, even today, if he would come. And with the Apostle John, who gave such a panoramic view of tremendous end-time events, we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. For we ask in his name, amen.